As we come to the teaching of God's word, let's go to God briefly in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have written it down for us, that you have caused it to be available to us in our language, that we can read it and understand it, that we can know you, that we can be saved. We thank you for it. We pray that you would help us to love your word, to hear it, and to obey it. Please turn our hearts towards you, and please teach us now by your Holy Spirit. Father, please help me to deliver your word faithfully, for your glory and for the edification of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a little while since I preached last, but I wanted to continue in the book of 1 John. So if you would turn there with me, please. And last time we covered mostly verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. This week we'll be covering chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So obviously a relatively smaller section, but there's a lot of content in there, so hopefully we can get through that in a reasonable amount of time. Let's start reading here together, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So by way of review, we did study verses 5 through 10 in chapter 1 last time. We see how John's teaching us about God. He's teaching us that there is no darkness in God. His character is defined by light. We see that those who trust in Jesus, his work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the fruit of their lives will demonstrate that they are walking in the light. We can see that denying our sin makes us a liar, and it shows that we're not walking in the light. We see that we cannot escape the reality of sin. It must be acknowledged and it must be repented of. And finally, we saw that the believers are those who confess their sin. They agree with God about their sin and they repent of it. And God is faithful and just to forgive their sin, cleansing them anew and washing them once more, restoring that fellowship. So this week, we're on chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The Apostle John here is addressing his audience with a fatherly phrase, my little children. John is somewhat older when he's writing this epistle, and he was likely older than most of his readers. He was definitely senior in the faith at this time. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds a position of authority and seniority in the church. And you see here in that position as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, his affection for Jesus' sheep is coming through, and it's wonderful to see that. He's not lording his position over the believers. He's not patronizing them by calling them children. He's just expressing his love for them. He's expressing his sincere desire for them in writing this letter. And he writes here why. What is he expressing? What desire? That they may not sin. John wants to remind his readers that as believers, they need to forsake their sinful ways. The previous statement about walking in the light, contrasted with walking in the darkness, are given so that the believer understands they must fight their sin. John is warning us of the danger of apathy towards our sin. If you walk in the light, If you are saved, you will strive to please God, and you will fight your sinful nature. The Apostle Paul describes this reality for us in Romans chapter 6, if you would go there. Verses 1 through 4 reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you jump down to verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul gives us some understanding here and some tools of what we as believers are to do with our sin, our relationship to sin, now that we've trusted in Jesus, that we were buried with him in death, in baptism. We were raised to newness of life. So we are dead to sin. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with it, but it means that it doesn't have power over us anymore. So although we still live in the flesh with the sinful desires and the sinful nature, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are to present ourselves to God, our bodies, our thoughts, our minds, our motives, our words, our actions. We present that to God for his glory as instruments of righteousness. And we are helped to do this by the Holy Spirit. And an important understanding is that we don't do that as a function of law keeping to earn God's favor, but we do it as obedient children who already have God's favor because of Jesus. So now, in a sense here, the Apostle John, in his epistle, he's locked us into a little bit of a struggle. On the one hand, you can't deny your sin. On the other hand, you should not sin. He writes so that you may not sin. So there's some tension there that we need to deal with, and I think he's doing that on purpose. As we read through chapter 1 and we analyze the manner of our walk and the fruit of our life, it's tempting to minimize our sin in an effort to claim that we are faithfully walking in the light. The temptation is to downplay our wrongdoing, our wrong thoughts, and our wrong attitudes. It's easy to think, I'm doing pretty good with my walk in the Lord. You know, I don't sin as often as I used to, or I don't sin very much. I'm on a sort of upward trajectory. But make no mistake, you do still sin, and you will still sin, and we need to know how to deal with that. John has sort of preempted that thought for us with this phrase in verse 1. But if anyone does sin... So here John presents to us some relief from the pressure, somewhat relief of that tension. Now there's the Greek vocabulary there. I don't have a full understanding of how that works, but my understanding is that phrase in the Greek, "but if anyone does sin," is given with the heavy impression that it will happen. So it's, if you sin, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father. So we see that walking in the light is not defined by living in perfect sinlessness, because John assumes we will sin. And he provides the relief that we need from this tension between the reality of sin in our life on the one hand and the reality of needing to walk in the light. And we already saw part of the answer to that. The first way that he relieves that tension, we saw in chapter 1. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A believer must be a confessor of sin. This needs to be a regular habit that we have, that we humble ourselves before the Lord confessing our sin with an attitude of repentance and asking for that fresh cleansing. When we sin, we're able to confess it and to experience the renewed joy of fellowship with the Lord. As believers, when we sin against God, we harm that relationship. We cause a distance between us and the Lord. We won't have the joy of our salvation in the same way. But God is faithful and just to forgive that sin, to cleanse us anew when we confess it. Now, secondly, John relieves this tension by pointing out that when we are battling our flesh and the sin that inevitably occurs, when we're discouraged and tired, there is this encouragement for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is absolutely good news. We have Jesus advocating for us before the Father. Our very Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous, actively advocates for us before God the Father. And so what does it mean that he is our advocate? I found a helpful illustration in a sermon from John MacArthur on this passage, which I'm going to highly recommend to you if you want to look it up. It's much better than mine. But so he describes Jesus, our advocate, as the divine defense attorney. And he paints a picture of a heavenly courtroom with God the Father on the throne, sitting in judgment, the lawgiver and the executor of the law. And Jesus as the defense lawyer, the advocate. There is a trial going on, and we, the believers, are accused. And this illustration that John MacArthur uses, it comes from the meaning of the word advocate. So in the Greek here, the word advocate is parakletos, and it means one who comes alongside. And it's often in the sense of a helper, and in this context, the legal definition, in a legal sense, one who advocates and defends, a legal counsel, one who intercedes. We see elsewhere, like for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the parakletos, the helper that the Father will send after his ascension. So for example, in John 14, verse 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." We see that the Holy Spirit is sent to believers and is our helper in many ways. He is a parakletos. But here in 1 John, we see Jesus described as the parakletos, and it's in the legal sense of the term, as the advocate, the defense attorney, the one interceding on our behalf. And thankfully, he knows the law inside and out. He's an expert in it as well. Maybe he can get us out on a technicality. We shall see. But what and whom is Jesus our advocate defending us against? Accusations, obviously, regarding our sin. And they come from the accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, in the context of the revelation of the final things, describes the accuser this way. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So Satan is the accuser in this courtroom. Satan is the one who accuses the believers before God regarding their sin. And he desires to show our unworthiness, our unrighteousness, and if possible, to snatch us from the hand of the Father. And we know that is not possible, but if it were possible, he desires that. He accuses us before the Father. Thankfully, mercifully, Jesus acts as our advocate. He defends us from these accusations, and he keeps us in the faith. We will see how he is able to do that as the Apostle John gives us some description of this title of advocate. So John makes a point of revealing our advocate in such a way that is instructive as to why he is the perfect and only possible advocate that can defend us in such a weighty court. Firstly, he names him as Jesus Christ the righteous. our advocate is the righteous one, the second Adam, the one who took on flesh and lived as we do in our human weakness and yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:14-16 demonstrates that for us, if you would turn there. So Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, speaking about Jesus as our high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. So Jesus is the perfect advocate because he is the only one who is able to withstand temptation, to overcome it. And yet he also sympathizes with our weakness. He lived in this same flesh, this weak flesh that we inhabit. He is perfect in righteousness and he is able to stand in for us with the Father advocating for us. And the fact that he is the righteous one ties into the second reason that he makes the ideal advocate before the Father. Verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2 reads, he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus can stand and defend us against the accusations of Satan because he is first righteous and secondly because he is the propitiation for our sin. That is, he is the one who paid for it. And that is how he defends us. He already paid for it. He made a complete end of it on the cross. The Greek word here, which is translated propitiation, which is not a word we use in English for much other stuff. It's sort of a theological word. But the Greek word is hilasmos, or in another form is hilasterion. And generally it means atonement, payment, expiation. It means a debt was paid in full. But why is a propitiation, why is an atonement necessary? Can God not overlook our sin because of how much he loves us? Can he not just put it to the side and bring us into heaven? Not at all. God is a just judge. By his very nature, he will do justice. He will not overlook wrongdoing. And we, even in our fallen state, we want this to be true. We want there to be a just God. We have a yearning for justice whenever we are wronged or whenever we see somebody else wronged. We understand that justice is necessary. And thankfully, God is a just God. Often it seems that our criminal justice system, it just doesn't deliver justice. That's a misnomer. It's not a criminal justice system at all. And that's a frequent conversation when we're talking about politics. But when you read about some heinous crime that was committed against a seemingly innocent person, there's outrage. There's demand for justice. In general, we do not want sin to be excused. Most certainly not sin committed against ourselves. When we are wronged, how easy it is to see the need for justice. We want justice. Although mostly we want justice done to others. We typically don't demand that justice be done to us. We would prefer our sin to be overlooked or to be hidden or to be excused. But God is just and he will punish sin. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, in the context of Moses' song, which he was given by God to deliver to the people of Israel to stand as a witness against them, it describes God's character this way, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So God is just, and he will punish sin. He will not excuse it. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, we get the answer to can God just excuse our sin or can he just justify us? Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So if justifying the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, how then are we to be justified? What hope do we have? And of course, you already know the answer to that. But that's where the propitiation comes in. That's where the payment is needed. Our sin is not excused or overlooked. Our sin is paid for on the cross. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we see that God is both just and the justifier of sinners, those sinners whose faith are in Jesus. And he's able to do that because of the propitiation, payment that was made by the blood of Christ on the cross. There's a lot of content in that section of Romans, and I'm not intending to break that all down, but we see some themes that are relevant here in the context of propitiation. We have all sinned against a holy and glorious God, and those who trust in Jesus are justified by grace as a gift. And we're justified in Jesus. And that's because of the propitiation made in his blood. And in this way, God is both just and the justifier of sinners. The punishment we deserve was poured out on Jesus. He absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, making payment for our sin by the shedding of his blood. Now, it's interesting to consider that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the word hilasterion, the Greek word, to describe the mercy seat, which is integral to the sacrificial system that God instituted with his people Israel in the Old Covenant. It was on the Ark of the Covenant, over top of the tablets of the law, and underneath the cherubim that sat over it. Representing the law that was broken and the just and wrathful God who was seeing that. And that mercy seat was the place where the blood of the innocent animal that was sacrificed on behalf of the people, the blood was sprinkled there between the law and the cherubim on the mercy seat. And that word hilasterion is the word that translates, and it draws that connection from the Old Testament sacrificial system that pointed towards Jesus. And that sacrifice had to be repeated over and over. It wasn't enough. It was symbolic. It didn't satisfy the wrath of God, but it did point forward to the final, ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, whereby the sins of God's people would be atoned for once for all, and where God's wrath would be satisfied completely. So God does not forgive us by simply excusing our sin. He forgives us by accepting the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, as payment. Jesus' blood is what washes us clean. This is what it means for Jesus to be the propitiation of our sins. This is why he is the ideal and only advocate that exists to defend us before the Father. He doesn't put a legal argument forward saying that we're not guilty. He doesn't try and use a technicality to get us off on the law. He says, yeah, they are guilty. But he defends us on the basis that it has been paid, and it has been paid by him. And what a comfort that is to believers, to those who have submitted to Christ and are trusting in his perfect work for their salvation. What a comfort that is to know that our Savior is also actively our advocate. that he is defending us before the Father. Jesus' righteous blood is their cleansing and covering. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to them, and they are able to stand before the Father because of what Jesus has done. Now, in contrast to that, what an absolute discomfort this should be to unbelievers, to those that are not trusting in Christ, that are still trying to earn their way to heaven, or who deny God altogether, those who are not submitting to Christ. There is no other way for your sin to be paid for. There is no other propitiation. God is just, and he will judge sinners. If you do not have Christ, you do not have an advocate. You do not have propitiation, and you are still in your sins. You will be judged by God at the end of all things, and will suffer in eternity under the wrath of the just God, who is now mercifully giving you the opportunity to repent. And if this is your position, I urge you today to avail yourself of the grace of God that we find in Christ Jesus, to repent of your sin and to be washed clean because of what he did on the cross. In verse 25 of Romans 3 that we read earlier, we see that Jesus' propitiation is to be received by faith. And that is by believing in him, by trusting in him completely. Forsake your effort to save yourself and trust in the only one who is able to save. Now, if we go back to verse 2 of 1 John, the second half of the verse, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that it might be a little bit of a confusing verse to those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace and understand election and limited atonement and whatnot. But understand that John is not taking a universalist position here. He is not claiming that all people will be saved, as that would contradict clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Even John's own words in chapter 5 of this very letter that he wrote, in verse 12, he says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life," which implies that there are some that do not have life. The very theme of this epistle is that some are saved and some are not. The evidence is in the fruit. It's in their walk. Be sure of your salvation. And Jesus himself notes that many are those who go to destruction. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 reads this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So no, John is not advocating for a universalist salvation. He's not saying that Jesus' propitiation is effective for all people. And he's also not necessarily saying that Jesus' propitiation was completed and effective and offered to every individual, simply waiting for them to accept it or reject it. Although it is obvious how one would draw that conclusion from this phrase, thankfully we have Scripture to help interpret Scripture. So Jesus making propitiation for everyone, but failing to have it be effective to salvation, is not consistent with how God saves us. Jesus' propitiation is offered for and is completely effective for all those who believe. And those who believe are the elect. In Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there with me, we see the discussion of the chain of salvation, of how God draws us and saves us. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so from election or predestination to the calling, the drawing to himself, to the justification of those sinners, and to the final glorification of those sinners, God is at work. And he takes those whom he predestined, he calls them, he justifies them, and he glorifies them. And there are none that are lost along the way. And that the one who is acting in all of that is God himself. So we see that those who are elected, he will save. And he does that purely by his grace, not because of any particular worth of any individual. He's not electing us for our great value that we're going to add to his kingdom, but simply to demonstrate his grace and to glorify himself and his son. Elsewhere, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And we saw a little bit of that in 1 Peter today, but we'll go to John chapter 10. And we'll read about how Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, and let's look at verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And so we get an idea there of who Jesus laid his life down for, who he made propitiation for. And it says he laid his life down for the sheep. He laid his life down for the sheep, and he is calling them to himself. And in verse 16, we get an idea of what John is saying here in the second part of verse 2 in 1 John, when he talks about the sheep that are not of this fold, but another fold that he's going to bring in. That hints towards what John is saying in this epistle. He's recognizing that God has elected people from all parts of the world, from the whole world. So the whole world, as John is describing it, means there are sheep, the elect, who are throughout the whole world, not just in Israel, who Jesus originally came to, the one through whom salvation came in Israel, but not just to the extent to which the gospel had traveled in John's time. But John is recognizing that God has elected people from all over the world. And Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of all the saints that will believe throughout the whole world. In other words, the phrase, the whole world, does not necessitate every individual in the world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, we see again how John understands this. Whole world. John here records his vision of the final things, of course, in the book of Revelation, and he witnesses this praise being offered to Jesus in heaven. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and that they shall reign on the earth. And so Jesus ransomed by his blood people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And this is the whole world that John is talking about. And what a grace it is that he did that. Obviously, we would be without hope if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't elected to save many throughout the whole world. We, of course, not being in Israel, we, of course, not being there when the apostles were around, we would have had no hope. And yet God did purpose to save. And he purposed to save from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And what a grace it is that he did that. So for those who believe in Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sin. And he advocates for us before the Father. He defends us against the accusations on the basis that he paid for our sin completely, once for all. We ought to rejoice in that and then use that joy to fuel our fight against sin. As we battle with the flesh, we can take joy that Jesus is our propitiation and he is advocating for us And we can take that and run with it and fight our sin. And we can rest on the Holy Spirit who helps us in that. So that's all I have for us today. Let's just pray to close off. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have delivered it to us. We pray that you would just be at work in our hearts to understand it and to not just hear it, but also to do it, to take what we learn from your word and how you teach us by your Spirit, and that we would apply it in our lives, that we would apply it unto repentance, and that we would apply it unto godly living. And we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our propitiation, and he is advocating before you in the throne, and we will not be snatched out of your hand. We thank you for that. We praise your holy name, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.